we'll use one of these verses as a prayer. Teach us knowledge and good judgment, Lord, for we believe in your commands. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series in Psalm 119 and three sections tonight. The first one, Heth, a heart for God. There are two great Hebrew words that begin with the letter Heth, and they are portion and hesed, or love. And this section begins with one and it ends with the other. And both of those words are used of God. Love we're very familiar with, but I think portion is not a word that we use very much, perhaps except at mealtimes. What does the writer mean by it? Well, it means this: my portion is what I need. It's what satisfies me. At the meal table, at our meal tables, there might be portions of different sizes, and we might come away thinking, well, actually, that was a bit meager. But that isn't the meaning here. Verse 57, you are my portion, Lord. Here the meaning is that the portion, it fulfills me. My portion satisfies me. There's no way of thinking that God is a sort of meager portion. What does it mean to have God as your portion? John Mason, writing in 1694, said this: God is all-sufficient. Get him for your portion, and you have all. Then you have infinite wisdom to direct you, infinite knowledge to teach you, infinite mercy to pity and save you, infinite love to care and comfort you, and infinite power to protect and keep you. That's having God as your portion. And verse 57, you're my portion. This is what the writer has got. He has got God as his portion, as this section, Heth, explores. Heth, it's a section of statements of what he means when he says that God is his portion. I don't know if you noticed it, but the number of times I comes in. In the last section we'll look at today, there are seven prayers. But in Heth, there are only two requests. But there are seven statements which begin with I. This is what I do. Heth, it's a series of statements. Statements that radiate confidence in God, because God is his portion. Heth, there's no real hesitancy or sorrow or affliction or uncertainty that we see in other sections of the psalm. There is a passing reference to the wicked in verse 61, but it's almost as if they're dismissed without a thought, as if they're sort of inconsequential. If you like, it's almost as if the psalmist is too busy with his God to be worried about other things. God is his portion. Has been, is, and will be. Has been in the past, verse 57, you are my portion. I have promised. He looks back. That's what I've done. He looks back at how his heart was turned to God. He looks back at a life lived in accordance with God's word. Verse 58, I've sought. This is what I've done. Verse 59, I've considered. Verse 59, I have turned my steps to your statutes. He looks back at a life that is focused on God. And was it a mistake? Does he now have regrets? Is God still his portion? And is God's word still where he wants his life to be based? Well, yes, obviously you guessed it. Verse 62. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks. God is his portion today. That's what he's doing now. He's, verse 62, he's rejoicing in God's word. Verse 63, he's a friend to God's people. So God and his people are still his portion today. Well, what about tomorrow? Verse 60. I'll hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Verse 61. I will not. That's the future. That's what he's going to do. He won't delay. Apparently the word delay here is the one that was used of Lot as he left Sodom. Back in Genesis 19, Lot was described as hesitating. Hesitating to go with God or to stay in Sodom. Wistful maybe at what he was leaving. The psalmist is the opposite. He is not delaying. He's not hesitating. Here the psalmist says, I'm not going to delay. Then if you like watching sheepdogs, a well-trained sheepdog is a wonder to behold, isn't it? Just with a little whistle, the dog instantly does what they've been trained to do. Cats sort of don't respond in the same sort of way, do they? Cats hear a command and then consider it, and if it doesn't suit, then, well, you're wasting your breath. And the psalmist's reaction to the word of God, it's the sheepdog reaction. I'm going to obey. And verse 61, I'm not going to forget. I'm not going to forget. As he considers his life, past and present, he resolves that in the future, he is going to go with his God. God will be his portion, and that's whatever the wicked are doing around. And as we consider Heth and his heart for God, there's an obvious question, isn't there? Would we say, if we were writing to somebody, would we say God is our portion? Do we say that God is all-sufficient? Do we think that if we have God, we have it all? What's the test? Well, I think the test is probably what we have in this psalm, actually. The test of whether God is our portion is what we do with his word. So verse 57, you're my portion, O Lord, I've promised to obey your word. That's my natural response to having you as my portion. His word is at the forefront of his life. And I think that's right, as we had before in Psalm 119. We can't separate out a love for God and a love for his word. We can't separate the two. We can't have an academic love for his word, which is divorced from a love from the Lord of the word. It's not an academic love. It's a love for the written word that takes us to Jesus, the living word. So that's Heth. Heth, a heart for God. God is his portion. I hope that's true for us. Teth. 65 through to 72, goodness and trouble. The Hebrew word for good begins with the letter teth, so it's perhaps not surprising that it appears five times at least in our section. So you've got it, and it comes up in our translation. So verse 65, you've got do good. 66, good judgment. You've got it twice. 71, you've got it, good for me. And then you've got it twice in 68. And in verse 68, the psalmist expresses a fundamental truth about God. Verse 68, you are good, and what you do is good. As we'll see in a minute, life is not all plain sailing for the psalmist. And we'll find him afflicted, we'll find him surrounded by enemies of some sort. But the truth that he's holding on to in all of this is the goodness of God and God's goodness to his people. Somebody sort of rephrased it slightly, verse 68, to say, come what may, because the Lord is good, he can only do good. But alongside the goodness of God in this section, there is trouble. So, verse 67, before I was afflicted, 69, arrogant have smeared me. 70, got some enemies with callous and unfeeling hearts. 71, I was afflicted. The last section that we just looked at with the portion was all sweetness and light for the psalmist. There were no shadows there, there was nothing hanging over him. But in this section, there's this shadow of affliction hovering over him. Half the stanza is about trouble and affliction. As I've said, 67, he's afflicted, problems and so on. And in verse 71, he's reflecting, isn't he, on the afflictions that he's suffered. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. And as he reflects, he's clearly somebody who experiences the problems in life. Having God as his portion doesn't sort of inoculate him, doesn't make him immune from the issues of life. And I think, as we've had before in this psalm, it's not so much the cause of the afflictions that we need to concentrate on, because we're not told much about them. But what we need to concentrate on is the response. It's not why something that's happened that's up for discussion, but it's what the response is to be. And what we see through the psalm, I think, is that in each case, the response of the psalmist to any of those circumstances that are thrown at him is to turn back to God and the truths of his word. So what truth does he turn back to then? How does he cope with his afflictions? Well, he remembers the goodness of God. You sometimes put filters on things, don't you? If you're a photographer or something, you'll put a filter on which has a massive impact in terms of what comes through. You put the filter on the lens of the camera or something. The psalmist has a filter through which he looks at the afflictions that he's facing. And that filter is the goodness of God. And that's most clearly seen in verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted. Now, to clarify, the psalmist is not saying that suffering is good. It's not. Things that cause tears are not good. The pain of broken bones, broken hearts, is not good. If pain were good, then there would be pain in the new creation. If tears were good, then they would be in the new creation. Revelation 21, there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So pain and tears are not good. But although these things are not good, God still uses them for his purposes. And that's why the psalmist can say, verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted. God is using those things for his good. Somebody put it like this. Although God decrees that all manner of things happen, including evil things, God is not the author of evil. He controls and directs it, but does not desire it or take delight in it. And supremely, of course, we see that worked out in the death of Jesus, where God controlled and directed evil to fulfill his purposes. And I suspect there have been many of us, I guess, in this room who may well be able to look back at times of affliction, pain, tears. And while we wouldn't have chosen that path for ourselves, as we look back, we might be able to see, not always of course, but we might be able to see that the words of verse 71 are actually true for us, that it was good for me to be afflicted. Maybe such a time helped us to stop and think about our life. Maybe it helped us to recalibrate, as it were, to reassess what really matters. Often the case, isn't it, that suffering and pain make us stop and think. As we hurt, we ask the big questions about life. C.S. Lewis' famous quotation, I think, about suffering. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So how should we react when we suffer? Should we be resentful? How can you treat me like this? Complain that things have gone wrong? Well, the psalmist remembers verse 68, the goodness of God. And he sees his suffering through the filter of God's goodness. And we may never understand why we're suffering as we are. But what's true for him should be true for us. But that should be our filter. You are good. And what you do is good. The second verse, I think, just to clarify in this section is verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Does that mean that there's some sort of link here between sin and suffering? So is my affliction because God is taking it out on me because I've been bad? Is there some sort of law of spiritual karma here? Well, in some ways, there can be a link. If I disobey God and I hate and I murder and I steal and I disobey all his commands, then I will bring on myself, inevitably, I guess, some suffering in some way. But reading the book of Job should make us very, very wary of jumping to a conclusion that there's a sort of tit for tat here. Job's suffering was completely unrelated to his sin. In the New Testament, when Jesus was asked about some people who were killed and a tower fell on them, he made it quite clear that the suffering was not because they were worse sinners than anyone else. My neighbour's breast cancer was not because she's more guilty than the neighbour on the other side who doesn't have breast cancer. As we thought, God might be using our pain to make us think of him, but he's not punishing us for being particularly sinful. But what matters, of course, in all of this is the response. Verse 67 is the key. Before I was afflicted, I would say, but now. In a sense, it's irrelevant why. What matters is now. And what is now? Now I obey your word. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it? Why ever we're suffering, to respond in the right way, to turn again to God and his word, and to seek to please him. Heth, God, my portion. Teth, well, the goodness of God, but mixed in with the life that we have and trouble. Well, then thirdly, Yod, trusting our Creator. This section, as you may know, we're working through each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and Yod is that one there. It's the smallest. Yes, that's right, you have to peer, don't you, to actually see it. Yod is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. For those of you who are old enough to remember the King James version of the Bible, this is the jot of Matthew 5, verse 18, where Jesus says that one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. The jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this is the letter. What do we find in the smallest letter? Well, we find more trouble. Verse 75, he's referring to his afflictions again. Verse 78, the arrogant appear again. But again, it's a section that is marked by trust in God. And he is going to trust in God himself. Verse 73. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. What is it about God that means the psalmist can trust him? Verse 73, he can trust him because he is his creator. Your hands made me. It's a wonderful thing to be able to go to the creator When I was a young leader on the holiday camps that we run, I was put in charge of the electrician's role. I have no particular skill in that direction. I think somebody told them that my father was an electrician, and they just assumed that the skill had passed from father to son. Anyway, the job, part of the job, was to set up a relay in the old days when there was before modern technology. We had to run a cable from where the meeting was over to a speaker so that people who couldn't attend the meeting could actually listen to the talk. And it was my job to set that up. But I couldn't get the thing to work. I didn't know what to do. And then somebody said, well, why not go and talk to Andrew Briggs, one of the senior leaders, who was apparently a practical sort of chappy. So I nervously went up and I said to Andrew, you know, do you think you could help? So he said he'd have a look. So we walked over towards where this speaker was, and on the way I said, do you think you'd be able to help? And to which he said, yeah, I think so, because I made it. It was a wonderful thing to be walking to a problem with the creator of the thing. And it's a wonderful thing as humans to be able to go to our creator. Do we think that he'll be able to help? He should be able to, shouldn't he? But verse 73 is actually more than that. Because the idea of verse 73 is that God has not only created him, but formed him. Your hands made me and formed me. And the idea is that God has made him the man he is today. And that's an added reason to trust God. God just didn't sort of start things off, and that was it. It's not as if God sort of wound him up as an alarm clock when he was naught and set him going through life. God has made him the man he is now, which means he can trust God now. It has massive implications. He can base his life now on God and his word. And it's the same for us. Yes, God is our creator. And that is a wonderful thing. And it's wonderful to know. But more than that, he's formed us. Here we are, however many years on, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years on. He's formed us to be the people that we are now. So we're to trust him now. Not just for when we first came to know him and that was it. He's formed us to be the people we are now. So what's our response? Well, it's to base our lives on him. Verse 70, give me understanding to learn your commands. So he trusts God for himself. But he wants others to trust God too. Verse 74, may those who fear you rejoice when they see me. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. Hard times can make us inward looking, can't they? When we're hurting, it's hard to see beyond our own front door. Well, in Yod, the psalmist he's looking out. And I think in particular, he's looking out for other believers. That's verse 74, isn't it? May those who fear you, verse 79, those who fear you. And he's asking that those who fear God will look at him and do what? Verse 74, rejoice. Why would they do that? Why would other people looking at him rejoice? It was what Tim was talking about this morning, actually. They'll rejoice because they see him trusting God. I think part of what he's saying is this. I think he's saying, I'm in difficulties. I'm going through these difficulties. But I trust in God because he's my creator. And I do hope my brothers and sisters will turn to me. And when they do, when they look at me, what they'll see is, yes, we can trust our creator God. And they'll be encouraged to hope in God more fully themselves. I think sometimes when we hurt, we often want to just crawl away, don't we? And just emerge perhaps later when things are a bit better. Is it a British thing? I don't know. Maybe we just don't want to admit to weakness in front of other people. Church, when people say, how are you? Just fine. It's easier to say that, isn't it? Well, not saying we should bear our heart on our sleeve the whole time. But the psalmist is praying that in his trouble, people see him trusting God through it. And do you know what? That is such an encouragement. It's such an encouragement, isn't it, to us when we see others not just living this wonderfully fantastic, successful Christian life, can't do that, but when we see somebody really struggling and still holding on and trusting God, that's an encouragement. What was it Tim said this morning? We need walking, talking, living examples of enduring through suffering. And that's such an encouragement. So when we're struggling, let's not be frightened to let others see our struggles maybe, but also see our continuing trust in God, the God who's formed us and made us to be the people we are today. My portion, a heart for God. You are good, and what you do is good, and you can be trusted. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the example of the writer of this psalm, who helps us to think straight about the world, about suffering, and above all about you. And thank you for this reminder of your goodness. And we pray that as we head out from here, that will be the filter through which we see the world and our part in it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.